Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 is where we find ourselves as we're just traveling through the New Testament. Luke chapter 22 and a message titled Trial and Error. Now, maybe some of you don't know about me. I've spent my fair share in a courtroom. And not what you think. It's not because I'm not telling you about my criminal history. No, I was a foster parent for 10 years. And I have sat in so many court cases, trials. You know, you have to go every for these reviews and stuff and for trials and things like that. And I can tell you that the majority of people who work within that court system, judges, lawyers, all those people, great people. Some of them, how do I say this biblically? I hate them with a perfect hatred, and I count them as my enemies. Psalm 139, verse 22. No, just kidding. I'm not really. No, just frustrating, and just the antics and the games. And you know how lawyers can be. If they're really good lawyers, they are really, you know, tricky. And I remember, just giving an example, there was this time where this lawyer is standing up with his client, and you know, and of course we're part of this case and everything, and he kind of pauses in the middle of his presentation, and then he just like takes off his glasses and he just turns away and starts to do this, and the judge is like, "This is really emotional for you, isn't it?" And he's like, "Judge, it is. And look at all the support that my client has." And he's pointing to all the victims, you know, like the victims' family and stuff. And he's like, "Look at all the support." And I'm like, "These aren't..." And we can't yell objection from the gallery, right? You can't. And I'm like, I turned to my son. I was like, "I don't like this guy at all. Boy, if I'm ever in trouble, I hope he's my lawyer." You know, because he was that good. You know, just so convincing. You know, I'm just like, "Ah." But as we look at Jesus' trial, and that's what we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be looking at all the things that went down, and really we're talking about a kangaroo court. I mean, it's really ridiculous, all the things that took place when we consider what Jesus was on trial for and the things that happened. And of course, laws and things are meant to bring justice, and there probably was no greater miscarriage of justice than the trial of Jesus Christ. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 22, verse 63 is where we are. Turn your Bible, or as Lyle said, your phony Bible if you have one. And Luke records by the Holy Spirit, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Therefore, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' And they said to him, 'Are you the Son of God?' So he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" And Father, we thank you for this passage. We lift it up to you, Lord, asking that you would open our hearts and minds to the things that your Spirit is speaking to us through it, Lord. And as we consider the things that you went through, Jesus, as you were unjustly tried, mocked, beaten, scourged, and finally delivered up to be executed, Lord, we are so grateful for what you've done for us in that, Lord Jesus. And it's your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last time we looked at kind of the satanic, let's just say that, the satanic aspect, the spiritual warfare aspect, as Jesus had told Peter that he would be sifted by Satan. And we saw that last time as Peter goes to the courtyard following Jesus from a distance and finds himself surrounded by the enemy, warming himself with the enemy's fire, and then denying Jesus three times, not even realizing what he's doing until he hears the rooster crow. As Jesus said, "You'll deny me three times before the rooster crows." He sees or he hears that, and then he turns and he looks looks, and him and Jesus, their eyes lock with each other right as the rooster crows. And so Peter was, of course, devastated by that and went out and wept bitterly. And so that's what we looked at last time. But I promised you that we would go back and pick up verse 54 again, because this kind of leads into what we're talking about here. And it says there in verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, when it comes to Jesus's trial, this is when they first arrest him after Judas betrays him. They take him and they take him to the house of Annas. Now, we know this only because of John. John tells us that they took him first to the house of Annas. Now, Annas was the Jewish high priest. And even though he would have been considered retired by this time, the Jewish people knew that the office of high priest was for life. And so many of the Jewish people believed that this was the real high priest, and it was the Jewish appointed high priest. But then there was the Roman appointed high priest. And Rome didn't like him to be in office for very long as a high priest. And so they put one of his sons in, they put another son in, then they put another son in. And now finally, his son-in-law Caiaphas is the high priest. And so first they go to Annas's house, they have a little trial there. They take him across the courtyard to Caiaphas's house and have a little trial there. And at this time, it's just a select few people who are there trying to build their case, trying to get testimonies, and basically having what we would know to be an illegal trial. And then in the morning, they would take him before the Sanhedrin. In all, Jesus would face six different trials. Three before the Jews, and then, of course, the Sanhedrin would deliver him up to Pontius Pilate, who then would pass him off to Herod, who would then pass him back to Pontius Pilate, where Jesus would finally be convicted and sent to execution. Now, what's interesting about these court cases, and what Luke doesn't really get a lot into detail of these midnight or the middle of the night court hearings that they were having at Annas's house and Caiaphas's house, was that was actually illegal. It was against the law to hear a case in the middle of the night or any time, and it had to be daytime. But it also was illegal to finish a court case unless it was going to be an acquittal on the same day that the court case started. And so let's say that you were, it was a capital case, the death penalty is on the table. They couldn't give you the death penalty on the day of the trial. They had to convene overnight. And then the next day, if they did hand out the death penalty, it would always be the vote of the youngest members of the council who equally heard the testimony, not a group of people who heard it on the side, but everybody heard the testimony at one time, and then the youngest members would vote first so that they wouldn't be swayed by the senior members. So they'd vote, then the senior members would vote, and then they would fast for another 24 hours and pray, and then come back after giving the sentence of death. They would come back 24 hours later and then say, okay, we're going to go through with it, or we've decided to extend mercy. And that was always on the table. In fact, it was the Sanhedrin's chief goal to preserve life and not to send anybody to execution. They knew that sometimes it would happen. But this whole thing, as one scholar put it, 23 laws, 23 Jewish laws out of their Mishnah were broken in Jesus's trial. And so you think this just huge miscarriage of justice, but it's far beyond even that. Because can you imagine that the God of the universe, who became a man, who walked on this earth, who never sinned and only did good, healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed the leper, helped people, his entire ministry, preached the kingdom of God, and that God loves people, would be taken by sinful men, the God of the universe, by sinful men, and put through this kangaroo court, and then tried and convicted, and then ultimately executed. It is the greatest tragedy of all history when you think that mankind would take God in flesh and kill him in such an awful, awful way. But why were they doing that? Well, of course, it was because they were trying to hold on to power. And you know, that's why we all do it. That's why we all put Jesus on trial. That's why we all question the things about Jesus and try to push him out of our mind, try to push him to the side. People marginalize Jesus because they want to hold on to power. We want to hold on to our life. We want to do what we want to do. And we don't want Jesus to interfere with that. And that's what Jesus was doing, is he was interfering with the status quo, interfering with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all the chief priests. He was interfering with their lives. And they thought that they could lose their power. And so they're holding on with everything they can and trying to push Jesus off to the side. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say that. Well, what has God ever done for me? I've had people tell me that. I'm like, are you kidding me? First of all, he gave you life. You know, that's a something. And then he sent his only son to die on the cross for you. I mean, man, what more could God do for us? It's amazing. And so getting into our text, verse 63, it says, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And this is happening in Caiaphas's house, the other gospels tell us. They mock him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy. Who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Wow. So they take Jesus, they mock him, they beat him. They put a blindfold on him. You know, there's a saying that we have, roll with the punches, right? To roll with the punches, and it just means to kind of go along with whatever's going on, whatever bad happens, just kind of roll with it. But that comes from the idea of when you're boxing and somebody's punching you, you kind of dodge and parry, and if you're going to get contacted with, you move back so that the blow is not quite as hard. And you never want to get that sucker punch that comes out of nowhere and hits you as you're going the same way as the punch. But that's what's happening to Jesus. He's being beaten and pummeled, and he has no perception because his eyes are closed. And so every blow is hitting with full force as they mock him. They say, prophesy. In other words, they're mocking the fact that he says that he's the Messiah or that he's the Son of God. And they're beating him and telling him to prophesy who is that's hitting him. Could you imagine being the person who was hitting Jesus Christ in the face? I mean, it's just unbelievable to think about that. You know, I can't even imagine what was happening in the spiritual world. Remember when Peter chopped off Malchus's ear, he said, Peter, put away your sword. I could call down 12 legions, that's 12 times 6,000, 12 legions of angels to come to my rescue. Can you imagine all those legions of angels watching this, ready, poised, ready to strike, ready to deliver, and God holding them back? And then all the demonic realm just cheering and excited this is happening. Remember what Jesus said when he was arrested, he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Satan had been given power over the Son of God for this moment. But we know what was really happening. Actually, as Jesus is being beaten, as he's being mocked, as he's being scourged, and all these things are happening to him, Isaiah 53 verse 5 tells us, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so it wasn't us that was beating Jesus, but it definitely was us that was receiving the benefit of his beating, because it was me who deserved to be beaten. It was me who deserved to be scourged. It was each one of us who deserved to take on the punishment that Jesus took for us. And that's just crazy to think about. Remember, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. That's insane. How should I feel about that? I don't know how you feel about that. I mean, when you think about it, it kind of just draws up a lot of like, oh, man, can I stomach the fact that Jesus did all that for me? It was because I sinned that had to happen to him. And I think that there's a temptation, and maybe there's a moment where this is good for us, but there's a temptation to kind of wallow in guilt and shame because if Jesus had to die for my sin. But no, he took our guilt and our shame too. He hung there and died, not just for our sin, but also for our guilt, and to take away shame. And you look at how God sees this. Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know God is for us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Or who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So God gave Jesus for you because he is for you. He's not against you. Just like we sang, he is not against you. He is for you so that he will give you all good things in Christ. That's what we have because of God's great love for us. And then we think about who's going to judge us. It's Jesus Christ himself who's going to stand in the judgment seat, not condemning you, but rather defending you, interceding for you, and praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Standing before the throne of God and saying, no, she's mine. No, he's mine. I paid for all their sins. They are free. They are forgiven. How beautiful is that? Verse 66, it says, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. Now, this is the Sanhedrin, kind of the Supreme Court. They had Sanhedrins in every city, 23 men who would rule over every city and take the, you know, local cases that happened. But if something was very serious and it was appealed all the way to the top, it would go to the Great Sanhedrin, which was 71 elders of Israel that convened every single day except for Sabbath days and festival days. And they would stand in front of the people, these groups in the Hall of Hewn Stone is where they met, and they'd bring in someone who would stand before this council of elders, and they would present their case, and the elders would decide on mostly capital cases. You know, if somebody had broken the law, then these guys would make up that judicial body. Now, one thing you have to understand about the Jewish law is that these men... They had the most just laws in the ancient world. When you think about jurisprudence in the ancient world, it wasn't very just. In fact, it still isn't. You know, you think about it. You know, in you see it throughout the Bible when somebody is arrested. You know, what do they do? What's the first thing they do when they arrest them? They don't know what the charges are. They don't know if they're guilty or innocent. What do they do to them? They scourge them. You know, wouldn't it be great if we lived in a society like that? You're guilty until proven innocent. And so you got arrested. You must be in trouble. You must be guilty of something. Let's scourge you. Man, I'm so glad that we live in America. You know, that's one of the things that makes our country great, honestly, because it's not that way in other countries around the world. In some places, if you get yourself in trouble, you're not innocent until proven guilty. You're guilty until proven innocent. And oftentimes you will spend years or you know, there's no right to a speedy trial. None of those rights are available in many countries of the world, and people are treated shamefully. You know, the court system is supposed to serve the people, and that's how their court system was. It was meant to serve the people. And so they lead Jesus to the council saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And so basically what he's saying to them, he says, there's nothing I can say or nothing that you can say that's going to change the outcome that you've already decided. You guys have already decided how this is going to go. I can't say anything to change your mind. You can't say anything to me that's going to change your mind. And so what's going to happen is I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be sitting with God tomorrow. Or not tomorrow, but soon. And yet the implication is that there's going to be a day when he's sitting at the right hand of God that he is going to be judging them. And that's really the implication of what he's saying. He says, I'm going to be the one sitting as judge over you. And every single person is going to stand before Jesus Christ to be judged, every single one. You know, every knee will bow. Philippians chapter 2 tells us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether they like it or not, every single knee, even Satan himself, will bow before Jesus and say, you are Lord. Every single one. And so the judgments are pretty a pretty serious thing. You know, every Christian's going to be judged. The Bible tells us that it's appointed for a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so what does that mean for me and you? Well, that means that we're going to be delivered up at the moment we die. Our bodies will go into the ground. Our spirits will go up to heaven, and we will face a judgment. It's what we call the Bema seat, or the Bema of Christ, which is an award ceremony in the ancient world where we will stand and be judged for the things that we did in the Spirit of God. As God moved upon us, all of our works will be set before us, and they will be as gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and fire will reveal them. And whatever is burned, we will suffer loss, but whatever remains, we will be rewarded for, and we will receive a crown of glory that we will stand before the glassy sea, and then we will worship God, and then take those crowns and throw them before the throne and say, "You alone are worthy." So if you want a big crown to throw at Jesus' feet and give him all the glory, then you want to think about the way you're living your life, because that's going to be the scene for the Christian. But for the non-believer, it's very different. There's two judgments. One is going to happen for those who don't believe. At the return or rapture of the church, Jesus is going to come back, and there'll be people left on the earth, and they will go through the entire 7 years of tribulation period. And at the very end of that, when the Son of Man comes and he sits on his throne of glory, Matthew chapter 25, he will gather the nations together and he'll divide them into two camps. What it calls there, the sheep and the goats, the believers and the non-believers. And he'll say to the believers, "Come, enter the kingdom that's prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And the Jews who made it through that time and the believers who made it through that time will enter the kingdom of Jesus, which will be established on the earth, and they will flourish and thrive. They'll flourish and thrive for 1,000 years. As they enter into this beautiful kingdom that we read about in Isaiah in several chapters, where it's going to be paradise on earth. The whole earth will be like the Garden of Eden. But for the non-believers, those who made it through the 7 years of hell on earth, and they get to the very end, and they still haven't bowed their knee to Jesus, he will say, "Into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," and they will go away into the lake of fire. But then after the millennium, after that 1,000 years is up, then there will be a great white throne, and the books will be open, and everyone, the dead will come up from the abyss, they come up from Hades, everybody who has died, and everyone who's alive at that point, who isn't following God, will be delivered before the great white throne. They will be judged by their works. And all of their works will end them up into the lake of fire, of brimstone, of fire and brimstone that Jesus has prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where they will end up. It is only those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, who is interceding for, he's advocating for, who will make it through. The Bible clearly says that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And so it's because of his sacrifice and because of what he did, as we read this narrative, that Jesus would bear our penalty, and that's the only way we want to stand before him as judge, right? When he's sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 70, it says, "Then they all said, 'Are you the Son of God?' And he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" And this is all they needed was to make up their mind. This was their charge against him, a charge that they would call blasphemy, that Jesus would claim that he is the Son of God, making himself equal with God, and then also that he is considering himself the Messiah, which will be their legal charge for Rome, but we'll get into that in a moment. Now, why does that make him equal with God? Well, this isn't the only place. In John chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.'" If you are the offspring of God, you know, he is your literal Father, then you will become like him, you know, in that sense. And so Jesus now is claiming to be equal with God. Of course, the Bible tells us that in Philippians 2 as well. You know, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and became a servant. And that's what Jesus was. He was the Son of God. And now there have been people, and I remember talking to a man. My wife worked with him at Hewlett-Packard, and we went out to dinner with him one time, and he was saying, well, Jesus never said he was the Son of God. And if you look through the New Testament, you will find that Jesus never said the words, I am the Son of God. But he called God his Father, right? So doesn't that kind of imply the same thing? He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, even though he was speaking in the third person. I suppose you could give it to him for that, but clearly Jesus is admitting that he is the Son of God here in this passage as well. Now, usually when somebody was accused of blasphemy, this is when they would convene the next day and they'd say he's going to be stoned. And then the following day, after 24 hours, they would put the person on in the middle of the room and then they would throw stones at them until they were dead. That was capital punishment under the Jewish law. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 tells us that if somebody blasphemes, then they are to be stoned with stones. And that was their law. But they didn't have the power to execute the law because the Jews had lost the ability to execute capital punishment under the Roman government. They took that away from them. Now, they do illegally stone Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But because Jesus is such a high-profile person, they don't want to execute him without repercussions from Rome. They would get in big trouble if they did that. So the problem is now what charge are they going to bring to Rome? Because Jesus claiming to be the Son of God is not going to get him executed by Rome. So what are they going to say? Well, they're going to say he's claiming to be the Messiah. And of course, the Messiah would be that Jesus is, he's going to be the king over the world. And that's what the Jews believed, was when the Messiah came, he was going to establish Israel's kingdom, and that kingdom would be over every kingdom, even over Rome. And so that's their charge. It's going to be a charge of treason against Caesar, an insurrection against Rome. And that's what they're bringing, because that would be a capital offense if someone indeed did that. So in verse 1, it says, then a whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Now, Pilate's kind of an interesting historical figure. Most people don't know much about Pilate, but if you kind of do the research and start to read about some of his accomplishments, he was a tough commander over the 12th Roman Legion in Syria and a great administrator of the Roman army. He built an aqueduct. He had an amphitheater built, giant amphitheater in Caesarea built in his honor. Great things that this man did in terms of his leadership. Married a woman named Claudia, who was probably kind of a good Mary because she was the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. And so Tiberius Caesar gave him a ring that said the friend of Caesar, and then appointed him as the proconsul or the governor over Judea. And now this was a job that nobody really wanted. Of course, I don't know if you're a young, ambitious politician, you know, maybe that's something you'd be excited about, a post. And so he was very, very ambitious when he came to Israel because he set up flags all over the city and in the temple courtyard of Caesar's face, big flags everywhere. And you can imagine how the Jews handled that with images, right? And so they protested at his palace and they were going to, you know, string him up. And so he quickly took those down. Then he robbed the temple treasury to build his aqueduct. And so he was not a friend of the Jews. And the Jews did not like him. And because of that, a lot of uprisings were taking place and he was on thin ice with Rome. And so now he finds himself in a very precarious position where these Jewish high priests, the highest, most powerful people in Israel, are bringing Jesus to him at that point. And it says in verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Yeah, right. Saying that he himself is the Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. So Pilate's in this difficult spot in Jerusalem over the Passover, which was typical. He would go there to try to keep peace, because you remember that these people were celebrating the Passover, which was their escape from the bondage of Egypt and overthrowing of Pharaoh, and now they're celebrating that, you know, while they're under the bondage of Rome. And so he would be there to try to keep things peaceful, and this very intense scene takes place. And brought to him on Passover Eve, which was actually against the law again, to have a trial at that time. And Pilate couldn't get him to confess of any real crimes. In fact, they bring this crime that he's a king. And he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus would admit to that. But Jesus would also say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my people would fight. My followers would fight. But it is not of this world." And so Pilate, he kind of gets the impression, okay, well, this isn't a threat to Rome. He's never been accused of insurrection. He's never done anything that's been caused an uprising within the group. And so as he kind of considers all that, it tells us in verse 4, "So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" And you think about this, at this moment, when he's had this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus would say that he came to testify of the truth, and Pilate would look at Jesus and he would sarcastically retort, "What is truth?" And then walk away from that moment, missing out on the greatest opportunity any human leader has ever had to find out what is the truth. Who are you? And of course, Claudia, his wife, had already had a dream, and she said, "I've suffered many things in a dream about this man. Don't do wrong by him." And there was all this going on, and Pilate is wrestling with all this, but he realizes that he is not able to find any fault in this man, but not realizing that he is on trial himself. That this moment in history, he is the one who's actually on trial, and we're all confronted with this at some point in our lives. So Pilate says he finds no fault. That's significant because, of course, the sacrificial lamb would be brought to the chief priests. They would inspect it. And the chief priests have already inspected Jesus, and what was their charge against him? That he is claiming to be the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And that is no good unless he is the Son of God, unless he is the Messiah. They had all kinds of false witnesses brought at Annas' house and at Caiaphas' house, but none of their testimony agreed. And it's only at the mouth of two or three witnesses that every fact must be established. And they found nothing in Jesus other than that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, which he is. And now he's standing before a human court, but a Gentile court. And he is being considered guilt-free, spotless. Verse 5, it says, "But they were more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" And so they're saying, yeah, Jesus has been stirring everybody up. Well, yeah, he's been stirring everybody up because people are getting healed and people are getting, you know, delivered from demons. You know, there's nothing that Jesus has done that has become an insurrection against Rome. And Pilate knows that. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean, verse 7. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. So all Herod wants is just to see, he wants Jesus as a sideshow to him. He doesn't care about him. He just wants to see him do some sort of trick, an entertainment. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. He had nothing to say to this man. Of all the people in the world, of course, Herod was the one who killed John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. He was a perverse man, and Jesus had nothing to say to him, wouldn't even open his mouth at all. Verse 10, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So And Pilate sends him to Herod. Jesus won't defend himself. He won't even incriminate himself. He just doesn't say anything. He hasn't done that in either case, not trying to defend himself, not trying to incriminate himself. And why? Why wouldn't Jesus just say, watch out, I have 12 legions of angels ready to go. If you mess with me, you're toast. In fact, I could just snap my fingers. You know, I mean, he could have done any of that. I mean, but he didn't defend himself. And of course, fulfilling prophecy, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Herod couldn't get him to say anything. In fact, at one point, Pilate would say to him, don't you realize I have the power to save you? You know, that I could have you executed. And Jesus says, you have no power except it's given to you from heaven. But he who delivered you to me is worse off than you are. And that was as much as Jesus would really say in his own defense, and nothing really to save himself. Verse 12, it says, that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. They find themselves some common ground, their opposition to Jesus. I guess it's the friend of my enemy is my friend, or the enemy of my enemy is my friend. I guess that's what it is, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. You know, and that's where they find common ground, is they're both condemning Jesus. They're both not saving him when they know that he's just. Verse 13, then Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. Neither did Herod, for I sent him back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. So Pilate says, I give my verdict, he's innocent. Herod gave his verdict, he's innocent, so let us whip him, and then we'll set him free. Again, wouldn't you love to live in a place like this? You know, you're completely innocent, proven innocent, we're just going to whip you, and then you get to go free. You know, could you imagine the jury standing up? We've come to our decision. Read the conviction. We find the defendant not guilty. Great, okay, bring in the whippers. Let's whip this guy. It's crazy to think that there's a society like this, but that's exactly how it was. So Jesus is completely innocent. But because of this tension in this time of the year, the governor had a policy that he would release one prisoner. And so the Jews would come, and every year they'd release one prisoner. Of course, the friends of whoever was incarcerated would come, and they'd champion the cause for the person that they wanted to get out. And in this case, we know that Matthew tells us that he gave them a choice between Jesus, and then he picked the most notorious, awful criminal he could find in the jail. He gave them a choice between Jesus or I will release Barabbas, who had caused an uprising within the city and killed somebody or people. I don't know what he did exactly, but he was guilty and he was in trouble. So he sets a murderer and insurrectionist against Jesus. Interestingly enough, the name Barabbas means son of the father. Now, sure enough, Barabbas' friends were probably there calling for his release, and so the chief priests begin to jump on that. In verse 18, it says, they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. So everything Pilate could do to get Jesus off, calling for Barabbas, giving them many opportunities. Verse 23, but they were then he said to verse 22, then he said to them a third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. So three times he said this. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. Pilate didn't want to be in any more hot water with Rome. Even though he's declared multiple times that Jesus is innocent. And so what he does, Matthew tells us he has a basin of water brought out before the people, and he washes his hands before the people and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Yeah, fat chance. As he washes his hands and he delivers Jesus over to them, verse 24. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, Barabbas, that is, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Jesus delivered over to their will. Or was he? Don't you remember just a few passages ago as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed to the Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Whose will is being served here? It is their hour and the power of darkness, and they think that they're getting what they want, but really what they're doing is they're playing to the hands of the God of the universe, who has sent his son for this very reason, to die on the cross for your sins. And so although he thought it was all his choice and the people thought that they were getting what they wanted, it really was playing into this one thing. And you know what's interesting about that? Pilate is known for one thing, isn't he? I mean, did you know about Pilate's amphitheater in Caesarea? Did you know about the aqueduct that he built? Did you know about his great military history and his conquests? Now, what do you know about Pilate? He was the one who crucified Jesus. In fact, it's even in the ancient creeds, crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that is all Pilate is known for. That one thing is the only thing on his resume that anybody knows about or cares about. Because who cares if he did the greatest things in the world? He crucified the Lord of glory, and that is the only thing that matters. But so it is for you and for me. There is one thing that is going to matter in all eternity. It doesn't matter if you were a great CEO. It doesn't matter if you were a philanthropist. It doesn't matter how altruistic your life was. There is one thing that is going to matter in all eternity, and that is this one question that you will think about for the rest of eternity, and that is this: what did I do with Jesus Christ? What decision did I make concerning him? Because there are going to be people for all eternity who are separated from God, and they will know in that separation, I rejected the Lord of glory. Even though before I was set here, I had to bow my knee and declare him to be Lord, I am now separated for all eternity, and there is nothing else that they will remember as being worse than the moment that they made that choice to make that decision. However, on the opposite end, when 10 trillion years have passed and you are in eternity with Jesus and receiving all the blessings and all the wonder of everything that heaven is for you, you will look back on that one moment that changed everything. And that was the moment that you said yes to Jesus. The moment I said, I want to follow you. I want you to be my Lord, and I want to make my life about you. And it doesn't matter how wonderful your life was besides that. That will be the one thing that you will be known by. It will be the one thing that you remember for all eternity, no matter what we've done in our lives. And so what a decision to make. Pilate made the wrong decision, but what decision will we make this morning? Will you pray with me? You stand and pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, to think of Jesus being delivered up, being beaten, being scourged, being mocked, and knowing that you did that, Jesus, for us, every single one of us, that you took the penalty of our sin, you took what we deserved upon yourself, and you became that sacrifice, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. We are so grateful for that. So help us never to take it for granted, to never take it lightly, what you've done and who you are, that we would exalt you, that we would love you, that we would follow you, that we would walk with you, and that we would bring glory to your name every day of our lives. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.